Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, as you may have gathered, this morning we're starting our summer series where we're going to start looking at a number of smaller books in the New Testament. And the first book that we're going to be looking at is Jude over the next couple of weeks. And then we're going to spend a week in Philemon, and then a week in 2 John, and then a week in 3 John. Kind of thinking about some of these books that we don't often get a chance to preach through. Now, I wonder what you thought about the book of Jude as you heard it read. Maybe what I thought earlier this week, which was, why do we think this is a good idea to preach Jude? But the more I studied it this week, the more I came to realize just how relevant this little book is in our day and age, as it seeks to help us contend for the faith in an age where there is much pressure to conform to the ways of the world and to the liberal church. And this little book is going to help us to stand firm, to contend for the faith that was entrusted to us. But firstly, a little bit of background for you before we dive in. Jude, as verse 1 states, is a servant of Jesus Christ, and he's a brother of James. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and James was, of course, one of Jesus' brothers, which makes Jude also a brother of Jesus. But note the humility of Jude. He does not say, I'm a half-brother of Jesus. No, he says, I am a servant, a slave of Jesus. He saw exactly who Jesus was. And Jude was writing to a specific group. We don't know who, but most likely they were Jewish Christians who were living in the midst of a Gentile culture. We can see that he's writing to Jews because he quotes in verse 9 and verse 14, he quotes from non-Jewish literature, which, as you read it, think, oh, this is a little bit different. But the story in verse 9 about Moses' body comes from what is known as the Assumption or the Testament of Moses, well known to the Jews. And in verse 14, he quotes from Enoch 1. Now, neither Moses or Enoch wrote the books attached to their names, but they were part of Jewish literature. And Jude quotes them to kind of make illustrations to those he's writing to. He doesn't do it with a sense of scriptural authority. He uses them in the same way Paul quotes poets in Acts 17 or in Titus, or in the way we might quote C.S. Lewis or Bunyan or Luther as part of making a point. And he's writing to these Jewish Christians. And Jude and 2 Peter, if you know 2 Peter, you'll note that these have very similar content. Some think one copied the other. More likely, they drew on similar sources and were writing to similar backgrounds. And it was probably written around AD 63-65. So that's the context. Now, Jude is very helpful because he states very clearly why he writes. He's writing verse 3 because he wants them to contend for the faith in light of false teaching, verse 4. And that's our first point. Contend for the faith in the face of false teaching. See, Jude starts, verse 3, my dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith. In other words, to fight for the faith. He says, this faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people, to God's saints. And by once for all entrusted, Jude means fully revealed, that which was fully given to God's people. There's no more additional teaching, no more revelation to come. The writer to the Hebrews drew a similar conclusion when he said that God has spoken definitively and conclusively through his Son in the last days, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. In other words, it has been fully entrusted to us. There's no more to come. And this idea of entrusted as well has a picture of being given something precious to look after. So if someone says to you, would you mind looking after my child? They've entrusted you with something precious. And you look after the child and you care for it and you make sure no harm comes to it. And it's a similar picture here. that we as believers, as verse 1, those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus, we've been entrusted with the faith. We're to care for it, we're to contend for it, we're to ensure it's not been twisted or maligned or added to or subtracted from. It's the faith that has been fully revealed to us. And Jude is concerned that the faith entrusted may be harmed because of false teachers. Verse 4, he says, certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, that is foretold. You think about it, Jesus himself warned of false teachers, Mark 13. And Jude writes, these ones have secretly slipped in among you. These intruders have crept into the church and apparently were disturbing the congregation to such an extent that Jude had to change what he was going to write about and felt compelled, verse 3, to write this letter. And the fact that these ones have slipped in implies they've hidden their true character and motives, that they were outsiders. Perhaps they were wandering prophets or teachers who had pretended to be godly members of the church and were now influencing it with their false teaching. And Jude says, contend. Fight for the faith entrusted. Don't let these guys twist it or harm it and so lead you astray. You contend for the faith that's been entrusted. And it's worth just pausing there, isn't it? Because we live in an age where many seek to twist and malign and add to and subtract from the faith that was entrusted as revealed in God's word, seeking to express all kinds of new interpretations of scripture. So on one end, denying the very character of who Jesus is and just making him a good man and yet somehow still calling themselves believers. On another end, twisting at the very interpretation of marriage, redefining it how we want to suit our culture and our context. Or the big push, particularly in the US, and has some influence over here, prosperity gospel, where they're told that actually the gospel brings health and wealth and success and blessing in ways that the scriptures do not promise. There are many influences in the way in which the faith that's been entrusted to us is beginning to be maligned and twisted, redefined. And Jude says, you contend for the faith that was entrusted, that was revealed. Stand firm in the truth. Hold to the scriptures as taught. Remain in Jesus. Be careful to not be led astray. And part of knowing how to contend for the faith is being able to spot the false teacher, to spot the person who is actually not faithful but faithless. Because the thing with false teachers and false teaching is that it seems godly and spiritual and faith-filled, whereas in fact it is faithless. And so Jude seeks to reveal in verses 5 to 16 what such faithless people look like, and then the consequences of living in such a manner. And I think he does so for two reasons. Firstly, because he wants us to be aware of what false teaching and false teachers look like so we can spot it. But secondly, because as he says in verse 24, as he prays to Jesus that we would be kept from stumbling, we'd be kept from wandering away from the true faith that has been entrusted to us. And the way you do that is by sticking with what Christ has been revealed rather than that which is false and wrong. And so to be able to spot that and see that is a good thing. And then as we'll see next week, he'll be very clear what a faith-filled person looks like. But this week, we're looking at what it is to be faithless, what these false teachers were teaching. And so secondly, we see those who are faithless in verses 5 to 13. And verse 4b, Jude summarizes it for us. He summarizes, he gives us a little clue. Faithless people, he says, are ungodly. Godless. That is, that they ultimately live as if God does not exist. And then he says they pervert or they change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. That is, they live immorally. And then he says they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. That is, they deny the truth, and in turn they deny his authority. And verses 5 to 16 kind of flesh this out in more detail. And the way Jude structures this section is that in verses 5 to 7 and verses 14 to 16, he kind of tells you the consequences. He reveals the judgment that will come for living in that way. And in verses 8 to 13, he describes the characteristics. This is what it looks like. And he does so fleshing out those two big ideas of living immorally and denying truth. And then he summarizes with some characteristics in verses 12 to 13. You with me? You tracking so far? Good. Let's have a look at verse 8 to 13 then. We're going to firstly look at what it is, and then we'll look at the judgment. So verses 8 to 13. And the first thing we notice is that they live immorally. Do you see verse 8? These ungodly people pollute their own bodies. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it goes back to verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. That is, they change grace. They take that which is freely given to us and they turn it into a license. They abuse it so that they start to live how they want to live. They think they have the freedom to do whatever they want to do. That's what changing grace into a license means. They live immorally. And this immorality seems to be largely sexual immorality. Not exclusively, but largely. See, in verses 5 to 7, Jude discusses the judgment to be faced by false teachers. And he gives three examples from the Old Testament. And he says at the end of verse 7 that these serve as an example. In other words, God's judgment in the past reveals how he will respond now, presumably to similar behavior. And the examples Jude uses highlights sexual immorality, not exclusively, but largely. So you have a look, verse 5 speaks of judgment on unbelief, particularly a reference to the unbelief of the Israelites in the desert going into the promised land. But the last two examples in verse 6 and verse 7 are examples of sexual immorality and unbelief. So verse 6, he gives the example of angels who did not keep their positions, abandoning their proper dwellings. Now, the only place where you read of such activity in Scripture is Genesis 6. And you might want to just turn there with me. Genesis 6. We're looking at all the fun passages this morning. Genesis 6 is one of those passages they give you at theological college because no one really knows what it means. And they want you to try and have a good go at understanding it. So in Genesis 6 we read, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of human were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, and their days will be 120 years. And it's this verse, Genesis 6, verse 2, that speaks of the sons of God seeing the daughters of humans or men as beautiful and marrying them. And the question is, who are these sons of God? Because the implication is that they're different to men and humans, that they're seeing the daughters of men and they're not human themselves. And there are many theories, but many think it's angels. That these sons of God are angels who have left their dwelling and started to marry daughters of men outside of God's authority and command. And that fits with Jude's words. It fits with Jewish tradition. And so when we read Jude verse 6, that's what it's referring to. That these angels abandon their positions and dwellings and engage sexually with the women of the earth. And for that, they are judged. And Jude seems to be making the point that even angels are judged for sexual immorality. So will you not be? And then Jude goes on, verse 7, back in Jude. He speaks of a much more familiar example of sexual immorality, those in Sodom and Gomorrah. who are judged also for their sexual immorality and perversion. And we read elsewhere in Scripture that those in Sodom and Gomorrah were not just judged for sexual immorality, but for pride and arrogance as well. And Judas saying to these false teachers, you will be as well. So it seems that the way these false teachers were perverting the grace of God, polluting their bodies, was largely through sexual immorality. They lived immorally. Now, what drove them to live in this way? How do they justify this license and this freedom? Well, it was their own natural instinct. See, at verse 8, they're dreamers. That's where their authority comes from, their own thinking. Verse 10, they behave like irrational animals, like brute beasts. The very things they do, they do by instinct, like animals. There are times when my dog misbehaves. You know, he nicks food. He eats cat poo, and I go, ugh, and I have to remember he's just a dog. That's what dogs do. Not all dogs, but my dog. And he's behaving in a way that is natural to him. And that's what these false teachers are claiming. They're saying they're living by instinct like animals. They're doing what they feel is right. Verse 16, they follow their own evil desires. Verse 19, they follow mere natural instincts. This is how they're justifying their behavior. It feels right. Now just think about several of those words for a second. Instinct, natural, desires. Today, they are very positive words. If you want to justify an action, a behavior, a thought, you call it instinctive or natural. If you want to characterize a life decision as good, you say it is because of natural desire. That's the trump card of our day. People today assume that whatever is innate, whatever we naturally desire, must be good. See, how do people argue for same-sex relationships, same-sex marriage? The argument generally goes, how can you deny them that which is natural, that which feels good? How can you deny that God-given feeling? How do churches up and down our land justify why they preside over same-sex marriages? They appeal to instinct. They say this is a God-given thing. It feels right for them. How can you deny them? Or think about someone who's having an affair or a sexual relationship outside of being married. How do they argue? Feels right. They'll say things like, oh, I never felt this way with my wife or husband. This person makes me feel good, makes me feel alive. It must be right. Or when someone continues in a sinful lifestyle, continually angry or continually wrestling with a particular habit, the argument goes, I can't help it. I'm just being true to myself. And Jude says, when someone argues in that way, particularly someone who claims to be a believer, is actually the characteristic of someone who is faithless, who is wandering away from the truth. See, these false teachers might teach that a Christian can live however he wants and remain in the church, that a Christian can give full expression to his natural desires and chalk it up as grace, as a freedom from God. But that's wrong, Jude says. That's not the faith entrusted to us. That's the actions of the faithless. So are you justifying a sinful behavior right now with words that say, it feels right, it must be good? They lived immorally. And secondly, they deny the truth. More often than not, when someone starts to live in sinful ways, or in ways that contradict the scriptures, what happens is not that firstly their doctrine or biblical beliefs change, then their behaviour follows. No, they begin to live immorally first, and over time they then shift their doctrine and their beliefs to fit their lifestyle. So if someone believes over here biblical truths and they live in a way that is consistent with that, when they begin to live immorally, they do that. And then over time they shift what they believe to fit their lifestyle. They believe what they want to believe so they can live how they want to live, shaping their beliefs and life, even if it means denying key truths of who Jesus is. And that's exactly what we see here in Jude. These false teachers deny the truth. Verse 4, Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Verse 8, they reject authority. And truth and authority are linked. If one believes Jesus is truly the sovereign Lord, then one accepts his authority. You deny the truth of who Jesus is, you deny his authority. But it starts with denying truth. And in verses 8c through to 11, Jude describes different ways these false teachers are rejecting the truth and in turn authority in order to live how they want to live. So at the end of verse 8, he says they heap or they slander abuse on celestial beings. And it's likely these celestial beings are demons. Seems to fit with the parallel of Michael disputing with the devil. And Jewish tradition has it, as probably referenced in your footnote, that this is, as I said earlier, from the Testament of Moses. And the story goes like this, that the devil claimed authority over Moses' body because of Moses' sin in killing the Egyptian. And Michael humbly does not presume to condemn the devil, rather he leaves it to the Lord to rebuke him, verse 9. And Jude uses this to illustrate, use an example that is known to his Jewish readership, to make this point that the false teachers are denying the truth and authority. Because here we have even Michael, the archangel, the prince of angels, we learn in Daniel, who does not slander the devil, but leaves it to the Lord, the one true sovereign Lord, Jesus, to rebuke him. See, Michael recognizes who is the Lord, truth, and as such, the Lord's authority in this, and humbly submits. These false teachers, however, reject the truth of who Jesus is. As such, they reject the Lord's authority even over the devil. And so take it upon themselves to slander the devil and the demons themselves, verse 10. They slander whatever they do not understand because they deny the truth and they live by their instincts and their beliefs, that they don't care who they slander because they don't believe it. That's why people, isn't it, use Jesus' name as a swear word. Or think it's fun to mess with Ouija balls and seances and spiritual things because ultimately they deny the truth of who Jesus is and what he reveals of a spiritual world. And as such, they think they can do what they like and live how they like and slander who they like and believe what they want to believe, all to fit their immoral life. And Jude then underlines this denial further by quoting three examples in verse 11 from Old Testament history that then further proves this case. He says, woe to them. They've taken the way of Cain. Now, that's not a reference to him murdering. It's a reference to him choosing the path of sin and wickedness and falseness over the path of righteousness and truth. His brother Abel sacrifice how God wanted. Cain did not. He chose to do things his own way. He rejected the truth of who God is and what he demanded. And this led him down the path of sin and wickedness. He'd rather go his own way than God's way. And then Jude uses the example of Balaam. He says that they've rushed for profit like Balaam's error. Balaam was a false teacher who ultimately denied the truth of God, even though a donkey warned him. He denies the authority of God, and he does it all because he's only interested in money. He did what suited and fitted his purposes. He spoke what was ever needed to be paid. Balaam also taught sexual license, immorality shown in his vice to the Midianites, which led the Israelites into sexual sin, just like these false teachers. Denied the truth of God, denied the authority of God, did whatever he wanted to get money for himself. And then we read the third example. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Remember the story in Numbers? Korah and his tribe resented the authority of Moses and Aaron. Why? Because ultimately he denied the truth of God, that Moses and Aaron were God's appointed men, that God was working through these appointed leaders. And Korah had enough. He wanted to do things his own way, so he challenged that authority. And what happened? He was swallowed up by the ground. He denied the truth of God. He wanted to do things his own way. Each is an example of those who deny the truth of who God is and deny his authority so that they could live how they wanted to live, not how God had commanded them and called them to do so. You see, as soon as you deny the truth of who Jesus is, you deny his authority. And you therefore give permission to yourself to live how you like, ultimately in rebellion to Jesus' lordship. Just like Cain, just like Balaam and the tribe of Korah. See, these false teachers presumably happily taught Jesus is not sovereign or Lord. Presumably they taught he was just a prophet. He's just a good man. And therefore they could choose how to live in a manner that suited them, that fitted their instinct. Striking how familiar that is to our day and age, isn't it? People happy to teach Jesus is a good man, he's a prophet, which means they think he has no claim on their life. They deny the truth so that they can live how they so choose. Mark Dever, in one of his books, quotes Aldous Huxley, an agnostic philosopher. And in a very revealing moment, this is what Huxley says about why he's kind of been pushing a kind of no meaning in the world view, there's no God kind of idea. This is what he says. I took it for granted that life has absolutely no meaning. This was partly due to my scientific worldview. But, he admits, it was due partly also to other non-intellectual reasons. He goes on. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. I consequently assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem of metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous. Why is our world so obsessed with finding reasons for our existence that exclude God? Because fundamentally they wish to deny the truth and deny his authority and live how they so wish to live. That's true of Richard Dawkins. That's true of our non-Christian friends. And it was true of us at one stage. And you will always hear such denials from those seeking to live immorally or seeking to live how they so wish to live. Moral faithlessness exposes spiritual faithlessness. And sadly, that's not just happening in the world. That's beginning to influence the church, not this one, but the church worldwide. Where false teachers not only teach that a Christian can live however he wants to live, they teach that a Christian can believe whatever they want to believe and still be a Christian and still belong to a church. And to this, Jude responds with a clear no. What you believe affects how you live. You cannot maintain that you have a relationship with God and live as these men live or believe as they believe. You're denying the truth of who Jesus is. It's a warning. that whenever we start to deny the truth of Scripture to justify our behavior, it's probably a clear sign we are wandering away from the truth. We're beginning to stumble. It's the sign of faithlessness. The mark of faithfulness is obedience. It's humbling oneself like Michael. It's being like Abel. It's being like Moses and Aaron. It's submitting oneself to the authority of Christ and to the truth of who he is and doing what he wishes, not what I desire. They live immorally. They deny truth. And then just quickly, he tells us some other characteristics of faithless people. These are things to look out for. He says that it's true of Cain, it was true of Balaam and Korah. Verse 12, he says, look, these people are blemishes at your love feast. The love feast would have been a meal around and before communion. Jesus says that they eat with you without the slightest qualm. But they're a shepherd who feeds only themselves. They are a cloud without rain, blown along by the wind. They look promising to a dry land, but they deliver nothing. It's all about looking good. Jesus says they're dead, like autumn trees without fruit and uprooted. They're twice dead. They're spiritually dead, utterly barren. They're like wild waves. They just live as they wish, foaming up their shame. They're wandering stars who seek to shine brightly in a certain place, but as soon as that shine starts to fade, they move on to find another place where they can seemingly shine. They're wandering stars, only concerned about themselves. Verse 16, they're grumblers and fault finders. They're always finding something wrong with someone else, not them. They're only concerned, ultimately, with themselves. And such people, says Jude, they're faithless. It's not a surprise because sin makes me self-centered. Sin ultimately is about me being king of my little world. It's no wonder that I behave in a self-centered way, seeking to live how I want to live. Do you see? Faithlessness leads to self-centeredness. People who are faithless do not contend for the faith as it was entrusted. They live immorally, they deny truth, they're self-centered. And Jude says finally this, those who are faithless are judged. They're judged. We've already seen something of that in verses 5 to 7, where Jude demonstrates it from the past as an example, verse 7, that God will judge. He'll judge their unbelief. Verse 5, just as he did the Israelites in the desert when they failed to believe him about the promised land. He judges even angels, as we see in verse 6, those angels who slept with the daughters of men. He'll judge all immorality. Look what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. And if the past is not enough to show God will judge, verse 14, Jude says, quoting from Enoch 1, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. See, on that day, there'll be no denying the truth. There'll be no denying of his lordship and his authority. It will be evident and clear to all. He'll judge everyone, and he'll convict all of them of all the ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and of all their defiant words, verse 15, that the unholy sinners have spoken against him. You can deny all you like, but the truth will out. And so if you this morning are not contending for the faith, that is, maybe you've begun to wander, to live immorally in some way, or you've begun to deny some truth of who Jesus is, or you've begun to deny his authority over some area in your life, hear the warning. To live in such a manner results in judgment. The only way to save yourself, to be kept from such judgment, is to contend for the faith that was entrusted and revealed. It's verse 1, to be kept in Jesus and turn to him and to the good news concerning him, that in him and him alone is life, is forgiveness, is reconciliation back to God, not by anything that we have done, but because he died on a cross, bearing our punishment, that we might live. So let us be those who contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us, seeking to stand firm, that we will not stumble, but instead will be presented before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy.